Okay, we'll start from the middle of the Sedra. This time we'll work backwards. We always start at the beginning and never get to anything that's past that. Start with the following. The Torah says that if you see the animal of your enemy, Rovetz Tachas Maso, right, so you're supposed to, what's it called, to help him. Azov Tazov Imo, and the Targum says, Rashi brings it down, you have a Yetzer Hara not to help him, and leave your Yetzer Hara and help him. So the Gemara asks him, Psochim, how could you have an enemy? You're not allowed to hate another Jew. So the Gemara says, it's talking about somebody that you saw do an Aveira, that he's Chayiv Malkus for, which makes him a Rasha, and nobody else saw it, and therefore you're allowed to hate him as a Rasha. If you know for sure he didn't do tshuva, you're allowed to hate him. So you're allowed to hate him. So Tosfos asks the following question. Okay, so if you're allowed to hate him, why is there Yetzer Hara? What's it called? To let go of your Yetzer Hara of hating him and not helping him, right? And leave go of your Yetzer Hara and help him. There's no Yetzer Hara here. You're allowed to hate the person. Tosfos says a very interesting thing. He says, we have a rule, Kimayim Ponim El Ponim. People reflect each other's hearts. Just like a reflection in water reflects the person who's looking in the water, people's hearts reflect each other. And therefore, if I hate you, even though it's legitimate, I'm allowed to hate you because I'm hating the evil that you have. So Mamela, it's going to work that you're going to hate me. Okay? Now, if you hate me, I'm going to hate you back, not just because you're a Rasha, because you hate me. That's already not okay. So that Yetzer Hara of the extra hatred that comes from you hating me because I hate you, even though my hatred is legitimate to begin with, but it ends up becoming not a legitimate hatred because you hate me and then I hate you because you hate me. So that you have to give up. That's also Yetzer Hara. You see that the Torah is very, very exact. That even in cases where you're allowed to have complaints against another Jew, but you have to realize that maybe it's not 100% pure. That there are, because of even the legitimate hatred, there's other psychological factors that take place, and you have to be very careful that maybe even if you're hating another Jew because of his rishus or whatever, there's mixed in a little bit Yetzer Hara too. Kol Shekein, where you hate somebody else and there's no justification for it at all, and you don't hate the person because he's a Rasha, because you do the same Averis and you don't hate yourself. So then a person has to be very careful where he's allowed to have ill feelings about another Jew and where he's not allowed to have those ill feelings. Okay. Next. Torah says that you should not oppress Yosom, an almana, an orphan or a widow. And then the Torah says, Im ane ta'ane oso. If you will, double language, you will oppress him, right, doubly. The hoya ki tsok etzakalai, he'll call out to me doubly. And I will, what's it called, shamoa eshma tzako, so I will listen to him doubly. And because I'm a merciful God, and you will, what's it called, you'll be punished terribly. Question is, why the double? Im ane tane, if you oppress him doubly, right, two lashon, and he will cry out to me doubly, right, and then what's it called, I will listen doubly. So what's this double? I was thinking the idea is the following. When you oppress a widow and an orphan, you're actually doing him two harms. One is the oppression itself, but then you remind the widow and the orphan that they are helpless, because if they would be had the husband or the father, he'd be able to stand up for them. So when you oppress a widow and an orphan, you're actually causing them two tsars. One, the actual oppression itself, whatever it is you're doing that's oppressing them. And secondly, it reminds them that they're orphans and widows, and they have the extra agmas nefesh, the extra tsar, the extra suffering of remembering they're a widow and an orphan and are helpless and vulnerable. Therefore, when they cry out, they're crying out for two things. One, they're crying out because of the oppression that you're oppressing them, but they're also crying out because they're widows and orphans, which you cause them now to feel that. So the Rebbe says, I'm going to hear both of these things. Not only am I going to hear their cry because you're oppressing them, I'm going to also hear the secondary cry that you reminded them that they are defenseless widows and orphans, that had they not been widows and orphans, they may have been able to stand up against you. And that, you gave them that extra tzara, you're going to be punished not only for what you oppressed them, you're going to be punished for the collateral damage you caused of reminding them that they're widows and orphans. So that's why it all says it in the double lush. Another thing the Torah says. Reishis bikurei admos chatovi beis Hashem elokecha lo sevashel gidi b'chalevi mo. Torah, where it speaks twice in the Torah, it speaks about not eating milk and meat and bringing bikurim to the Beis HaMikdash. Why the connection? Why is bikurim right next to the prohibition of eating milk and meat? So some say that there was a idolatrous rite that they had in order to make a tree produce good fruit. So they would boil milk and meat, or boil a kid in its mother's milk, and use that as fertilizer for the tree. And that was an idolatrous rite that was supposed to make the trees have good fruit. So even though I want you to bring the first fruits, I don't want you to boil milk and meat together in order to get good first fruits. So therefore there's a connection between boiling milk and meat together and bringing the first fruits, because this was a idolatrous rite to make the fruits grow better. And the Torah says, even though I want you to bring the first fruits, don't prepare them in this way with the milk and meat. Don't boil milk and meat together. Okay. I was thinking of a different idea, a more conceptual idea. Torah says to bring bikurim, the first fruits. Why are the firsts important? Okay. So you could say, because everything, the first is the best. And I am a firstborn, so I will not argue with that. Okay? I can believe that the first are the best. How many of you are not firstborn? You don't agree with me. Right? The first is not necessarily the best. And in your case, it may be that, in my case it is, but in any case, but in your case, it may be that this, the first is not the best. Maybe the second, third, fourth is the best. So why does the Torah say we should bring the first? All firsts are somehow dedicated to God. First fruits, the first of the dough, the first of your crop, the firstborn, right? All these things, the first shearings of the wool, all firsts are given to the Ribbono Shel Olam. Why? So why don't we just have a few samples? First, second, third, and give me the best. Why the first? So one idea of the first is that it serves as the root and foundation of everything that comes after. If you dedicate the first to Hashem, then you're setting the foundation for everything that comes after that. And the root and the foundation of something has to be as perfect as possible. Because if there's a blemish in the root or in the foundation, then the whole building and the whole plant is going to come out totally blemished. A little blemish in the root is going to make a tremendous difference in the plant. A little crack in the foundation could destroy the building, even though that crack on the third floor is not going to make a difference. So therefore, we dedicate the first to set the pattern that first go to the Ribbono Shel Olam. Okay. If that's the case, you have milk, which is the food that opens up an animal's life. That's what it exists on, the beginning of its life. It's mother's milk. Okay, this only applies to mammals, which have mother's milk. So the Torah said, if you take milk, which represents the beginning, the rachis of life, okay, and you take it to finish a closed circuit of preparing that animal that was born for your eating. So you're taking the first, the beginning of that life, the foundation and root of life, and making it a closed circuit in order to fill your stomach with it. That's the antithesis of what firsts are. Firsts have to be dedicated to the Ribbono Shel Olam, not dedicated to fill your stomach and prepare food so you can eat it. Don't take the thing that creates the beginning of life and use it to prepare the thing for your own selfish purposes. The first have to be dedicated for much higher purposes. So therefore, taking the milk and cooking the animal in it closes the circuit and is the antithesis of what the idea is of dedicating the first to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So just like you bring Reishis Bikurei Admoscha, you bring the first fruits to the Ribbono Shel Olam, which shows that first things, the foundation and the root, should be dedicated to God. Don't boil an animal in its mother's milk, which is the antithesis of that. That's an idea behind why there's a connection between these two prohibitions. Another thing, Torah says that the Ribbono Shel Olam says, I'm going to destroy the nations a little at a time. Not all at once. Why? Because if we destroy them very quickly, you're not going to be able to populate those areas and settle those areas as fast as you destroy the nations. It's easier to get rid of people than to settle those areas. So the land is going to be desolate. And what happens when there's desolate land is wild animals come in and cause problems. So in order that we shouldn't let the land be desolate, because you destroy these nations quickly, and then you can't settle the land as quickly, so we'll destroy them slowly, and you will settle the land as you destroy them, and then you won't have problems with wild animals. That's what the Torah says. Rashi asks a very simple question. The Torah said that if you keep the Torah, right, completely, you won't be afraid of wild animals. Wild animals will not affect you. So what's the problem? Why, if they'll keep the Torah, so they won't have to worry about wild animals, so they can destroy the nations fast, and even though they won't be able to settle the land as quickly, but wild animals won't come, and if they do come, they won't have to worry about them because they're keeping the Torah. El Rashi says, Goli v'yadu, the Son of God knew that they weren't going to keep the Torah completely, and therefore they're going to have to worry about wild animals. So therefore he said, we're going to have to destroy these nations piecemeal, slowly, so you can settle the land at the same pace that you're destroying them, so you don't have to worry about wild animals. Okay, very nice. I'll tell you what I learned from that in life, regular life. Let me apply it to a teacher, but can apply to how you deal with your parents, how you deal with your children, with your wife. Imagine a teacher that prepared a lesson plan. She's now teaching fifth grade for the first time. She spent her whole summer vacation preparing a lesson plan for the whole year of this fifth grade class. And she comes the first day of school and finds out that these kids didn't learn a thing in fourth grade. They locked up the teacher in the closet the first day, and that was it. Nobody ever heard of him after that. And they didn't learn a word. And they're still on a basically third grade level. So the lesson plan the teacher prepared for a fifth grade class is way above their heads. The teacher now has two choices. She can say, look, I spent a lot of time preparing this plan, and my lesson plan is perfect if you would have done what you're supposed to do and be on a fifth grade level. Because you didn't do what you were supposed to do, I'm not changing my plans. You'll suffer. So you're going to have to keep up to a fifth grade level even though you're still on a third grade level. Tough luck. It's your fault. Or the teacher can say, look, it may not be their fault. It may not be my fault. And my lesson plan is great had they done everything right. But the mice are right now, they're on a third grade level. And my lesson plan is way above their head. So even though they didn't do what was right, I'm going to have to accommodate their shortcoming and teach them and change my plan. Which do you think the teacher should do? Right? Most teachers probably do the first way. But what do you think the teacher should do? Learn from God. God said like this. I think that the Ribbono Shel Olam would have wanted to destroy these nations as quickly as possible. It says, "Ubi'arto haram mikirbecha." Evil causes pollution, spiritual pollution in the world. These people are a blight on society. And get rid of them. Destroy them as fast as possible. And if the Jewish people were doing what they were supposed to do, be on the right level, then destroying them quickly wouldn't be no problem. Because even though they couldn't settle the land as quickly as they're destroying them, but they have a promise that the wild animals won't affect them if they're keeping the Torah. So God's plan A is, let's get rid of them as quickly as possible, and no problem with that plan, because you'll be doing what you're supposed to be doing, and you won't be afraid of wild animals. Now God sees that the people haven't done what they're supposed to do. And if they destroy them quickly, they don't have to worry about wild animals. So now what does God do? Say, tough luck. If you would have been doing what you're supposed to be doing, my plan would have been perfect. We destroy them as quickly as possible, and you wouldn't have to worry about wild animals. Now, because you're not doing what you're supposed to do, I'm not changing my plan. We'll destroy them quickly, and you'll have to worry about wild animals. Tough luck. It's because you didn't do what you're supposed to do. But God doesn't say that. He says, we're changing the plan. We're going to destroy them piecemeal, slowly, bit by bit, so you won't have to worry about wild animals, even though you're worrying about wild animals because of your shortcomings. So God changes his plan to adapt it to their shortcomings. That's how a person has to function, right, with other people, right? You may want people to be on a very high level, and if they are on that level, then you could deal with them in a certain way. But you have to realize the realistic situation as it is, and maybe they're not on the level that you would like them to be on, and therefore you have to deal with them in a way that accommodates their shortcomings. Example, go home to your parents, right? You would love them to also know what you know and be on the same religious level that you're on, right? And they're keeping Shabbos, you know, perfectly and kashrus or whatever. But Lamaisa, they're not. So if they would be on that level, you'd be able to deal with them in a certain way. But if you deal with them in that way and they're not on that level, you are going to cause tremendous problems. So what should you do? Say, it's tough, your tough luck. You should have been on the level I expected you to be on. Therefore, if I had related to you at that level in this way, it would be perfect. No, you have to change your relationship to accommodate their shortcoming. Another example. You have a child, he's 9 years old, and you see in him that he has the potential to be the next Vilna Gaon. You're hoping he's going to be the next Gadol HaDor. This child, really somebody special. And one day you see your child riding his bicycle. You say, what are you doing? The Vilna Gaon doesn't ride bicycles. Get off that bicycle, get in the house, put your feet in ice water and learn for the next 23 hours straight. If you do that, you are destroying that child. You have to deal with that child according to what he is now, not according to what your expectations of him is. And therefore, right now he's 9 years old, he needs to ride his bicycle. You have to give him the incentive to want to grow to be the Vilna Gaon. But because you have expectations of him of being the Vilna Gaon, don't treat him now like the Vilna Gaon. You can't treat him according to your expectations, you have to treat him according to the reality of the situation. That's what we learn from the Ribbono Shel Olam. Right? How to deal with situations that are less than ideal, but adapt yourself to how to deal with them properly in the less than the ideal, then deal with them according to your expectations. Okay, so that also we learn from that pasuk. Another thing, the Meshech Chochma. In the end of the Sedra, it says that when Moshe Rabbeinu presented the Torah to the Jewish people, they responded in two different ways. One pasuk says, "Vayanu kol ha'am kol echad." All the people answered in unison, "Kol asher dibra Hashem nasa." Whatever God said, we will do. And then another pasuk says, "Vayanu kol ha'am." The people answered. Doesn't say in unison, "Kol asher dibra Hashem nasa v'nishma." Whatever God said, we will do and we'll listen. Why the change? Says the Vilna Gaon. Says the Meshech Chochma the following. So the Maisa. It's impossible for any one person to keep Tariq mitzvahs. Not because it's hard, because it's impossible. Because certain mitzvahs only apply to men, certain mitzvahs only apply to women, certain mitzvahs only apply to Kohanim, certain mitzvahs only apply to Yisraelim, so no one has Tariq mitzvahs. Right? Aside from that, there's mitzvahs that only apply in the time of the Beis HaMikdash. If you don't have the Beis HaMikdash, you can't keep Tariq mitzvahs. So how in the world can we all keep Tariq mitzvahs? There's two ways. One is that we unite, and because we're united, what you do counts for me, and what I do counts for you. So therefore, collectively, we're keeping Tariq mitzvahs. And I benefit from your part, and you benefit from my part, and all the parts fit together to make that complete picture, right, from the puzzle. All the puzzle parts fit together, make the complete picture, and whatever is part of that puzzle is part of all the different parts. So you have mitzvahs that I don't have, I have mitzvahs you don't have, women have mitzvahs that men don't have, men have mitzvahs that women don't have. When they're all working together, then everybody benefits from everybody else's mitzvahs and benefit everybody else from their mitzvahs, and then we're keeping 613 mitzvahs. So where it says everything that God said we will do, how can you actually do all 613 mitzvahs if you're united? Then it has to be kol echad. One unified voice, everybody working together, then you could actually fulfill 613 mitzvahs, even though you personally are not doing all of them, but somebody else's doing counts for you. So as if you did it. There's another way that you can keep all tariq mitzvahs. The ones that you can do, you do. The ones that you can't do, or were not meant for you, you learn about. And learning about a mitzvah that you can't do is considered like you did it. So therefore, either you answer in unison, and then you can actually do all the mitzvahs, because I do them vicariously through your doing, because we're unified, or you can do them by nas of anishma, by listening, by doing, and the ones that you can't do, listen and learn about. And there it doesn't have to be unified anymore, because everybody can do all tariq mitzvahs themselves if they learn about the ones they can't do. So therefore, the Torah says two different possibilities how it's possible to accept the entire Torah and fulfill it. One, by unifying with other people, and then you're actually doing all 613, or by doing the ones you can do and learning about the ones that you can't do. Okay. An interesting netziv in the end of the Sedra, and then we'll go back towards the beginning of the Sedra again. It says that Moshe Rabbeinu, the Pasuk says the following, Vayavo Moshe besocha onan, Moshe went into the cloud, Vayal el Har Sinai, and he went up the mountain. So the netziv says, it doesn't mean that he went into the cloud, and then in the cloud was covering the mountain, he climbed up the mountain. No. It means it was an elevator. I don't think they had elevators in the time of the netziv, maybe they did. But he says that's what happened. He went into the cloud, and the cloud rose up and elevated him, took him to the top of the mountain. So he didn't have to actually climb up the mountain or walk up the mountain. He went into the cloud, and then the cloud went up, and with Moshe Rabbeinu inside of it, and he was able to go up the mountain, mamash like an elevator, in the cloud. Interesting to see. Okay, let's see something from the beginning of the Sefer. It says that v'rapo yirape, if somebody harms somebody else and causes him to have to need doctor bills, so the Torah gives permission to a doctor to heal. Because I might think that since God made the person sick, so God should heal him, right? So we learn from this, no, that God wants you to have intervention or medicine to do it in a natural way. Not just to depend on God to heal you. Just as much the Rambam says, if somebody's hungry, he doesn't pray to God that God should fill his stomach. He goes and eats. That's what God wants you to do, to take the measures to, in a natural way, take care of your hunger. So too, if you're sick, do the natural methods of getting better. Right? There is, therefore, an opinion that says that no, the Torah is only speaking about wounds inflicted by a human being. We don't pass them like this, but there's a shita like this. That wounds inflicted by a human being, you can get a doctor to heal. Because since they were inflicted by a human being, they can be healed by a human being. But if you have a disease that God caused, was not inflicted by human beings, right? You got sick, right? Then doctors can't heal. Because then we say, God made this sickness, he should take it away. Doctor can't intervene. We don't pass them like that. We pass them that no matter what, God wants you to go to a doctor. And you're not allowed not to go to the doctor. Because then you'd be relying on miracles. Okay. In any case, so the Torah not only gave permission for a doctor to heal, but made it imperative for a doctor to heal because it's pikuach nefesh. He has to, or it's a hashavas aveda. He's returning your lost article. If you're sick, your health is lost. He's returning it. If you're in danger of life, then it says you're not allowed to stand by idly and let somebody die. So a doctor who has the knowledge of how to heal people is required to heal them. Okay, and he's Mekayim a mitzvah of healing them, and he's also Mekayim HaShavas HaVeda, returning their lost article, their health, and he's also Mekayim the mitzvah of Pikuach Nefesh, Fatzolos Nefashos. And therefore, he's also allowed to charge for it. And he doesn't only charge for his costs and his time. He's allowed to charge a lot more than that because he's charging basically for his expertise. It took him years to learn this. So now he's charging you for his expertise. So a doctor's allowed to charge a lot more than what his time would be worth or whatever. He's charging you for the amount of time he spent and the expertise that he has. Okay, with all of that, so doctors are nice people. Yet there's a Mishnah that says, Tov Shebarofim L'Gehenim. The best of the doctors go to Gehenna. Now, that doesn't sound like a very nice thing. So I heard that a doctor who had healed Rav Shach. Rav Shach was sick, and the doctor healed him. And there were a few Rosh Hashivas visiting Rav Shach at the time, and the doctor who did the operation and healed Rav Shach came in, and he said, Rabbi, I have a question. He said, I really think that, you know, I did you a favor. I saved your life. I did the operation the way it's supposed to be. Why did the rabbi say that the best of the doctors go to Gehenna? Right? Do I deserve that? Right? I really like to hear an answer. So Rav Shach told him, I guess tongue-in-cheek, he said, look, in Gehenna there's a lot of people with burns, right? So they need doctors, good doctors over there to heal all these people who are suffering from the burns in Gehenna. In Gan Eden, everybody's fine. They don't need doctors over there. So the best of the doctors, they sent to Gehenna to help the people who were wounded. What's the real answer? There's a few answers. One answer is Tov Shebarofim. The guy who thinks he's the best doctor never asks a second opinion, never, what's it called, says he doesn't know. He inevitably is going to kill people. Because if you think that you don't need to ask advice, you don't need to ask a second opinion, you always do what you think is right, you're the best doctor, then inevitably you're going to make mistakes and you're going to end up killing people. And it's not going to be just a mistake, it's going to be because you refuse to ask advice when you should have asked advice. So the guy who thinks he's the best of the doctors, he's going to end up in Gehenna. Another pachat. Tov Shebarofim means the following. A doctor has to understand that he is not the cause of the healing. He is just a shliach, to be an agent of God, to be able to affect the healing in a natural way. It shouldn't look miraculous, because if it looked miraculous, nobody would have free choice anymore. So he has to be the agent, and it's clear like that, because the doctor can do the same treatment, the same operation to two people, one lives and one dies. Obviously, at the end, there's no guarantee. Doctor can't guarantee anything. Most doctors understand they have a certain power, and it ends at a certain place, and after that, it's in the hands of God. So, Tov Shebarofim, the doctor who thinks that he is the cause of the healing, and not just an agent of Hashem, and he thinks that he can do it without God, so he's a Tov. Why? Tov in Gematria is 17. Tes is 9, Vav is 6, is 15, and Beis is 2, is 17. There originally were 18 brachas in Shemoneh Esrei. Okay? But this guy leaves out the bracha Rifa'enu, because he doesn't think that God is the healer, he thinks he's the healer. So he only has 17 brachas in his Shemoneh Esrei. So Tov Shebarofim, the Rofe who only has Tov, he only has 17 brachas in his Shemoneh Esrei, because he leaves out Rifa'enu, because he doesn't believe that God is involved in the healing, he's going to go to Gehenna. Another thing they say, Tov Shebarofim L'Gehenna, means a doctor sometimes has to be mean, cruel to a patient, because he knows that's what's good for him. Doctor says you have to go on a diet, don't eat this, don't eat that. The person says, but doctor, it's my favorite foods. If he's soft and he capitulates, he's hurting that patient. Or even worse, doctor has to say sometimes, I have to amputate your leg. You have gangrene. If I don't amputate your leg, you're going to die. I know that it's going to hurt. It's an operation. I know that you're going to have terrible repercussions afterwards. You're going to be a person with one leg, but that's what's going to save your life. So if the doctor is too good, and he says, well, and the guy starts pleading, please don't take my leg, it's going to hurt, and I can't go around with one leg. And the doctor says, okay, you know, I'll give in, be a nice guy, okay, we're not going to amputate your leg, so the guy will die. So that kind of doctor goes to Gehenna. You can't be too nice to be a doctor. Sometimes you have to be very strict and even cruel for the patient's better interest. So that's Tov Shebarofim. There's a story they tell along these lines, of Rav Shlomo Kluger. Rav Shlomo Kluger was, he was called Rav Shlomo Kluger, was a nickname. Kluger in Yiddish means the wise one. He was very sharp and said very sharp, biting things. So he once was very sick, and the doctor who was attending him said a thought that he's going to die for sure. There's no way of saving him. And doctors usually don't like to be on cases where the patient dies, because then it's put to their credit. So this doctor, knowing that Rav Shlomo Kluger was going to die, he signed off the case, abandoned him, and this way he wouldn't be the one, the attending physician who was blamed for his death, or not blamed, but it's on his record. Miraculously, Rav Shlomo Kluger survived. One day he's walking in the street, and the doctor meets him. The doctor looks at him, he says, "My God, you're still alive?" He said, "I was sure that you were going to die." He said, "Yeah, no, I died. And I came back to life." He said, "But you should know, when I was dead, I did you a tremendous favor. See, when I died, they took me to Gan Eden via Gehenna. I passed by the entrance to Gehenna. And when I passed by, I saw there was a whole line of people waiting to get into Gehenna. And you were on the line. So I asked the angel who was traveling me to Gan Eden, what's this big line of people waiting to get into Gehenna?" They said, those are doctors that it says, Tov Shabarofim LeGehenna, the best of the doctors, go to Gehenna. It's a line of doctors. I said, "Wait a second. You see this guy? He's not a doctor. He doesn't treat people. He abandons them. Take him off the line." He said, "I did you a tremendous favor to get you off the line of Gehenna because they thought you were a doctor. You're not a doctor. You abandon patients. You don't heal them." So that was... that was another aspect of Tov Shabarofim LeGehenna. Okay, it says that if you have a slave who doesn't want to go out after 6 years, so we take him to the doorpost and we pierce his ear. Why? Because the ear that hurt on our Sinai, either that you shouldn't be a slave to others, and he went and sold himself as a slave. There's two ways that a person can become a slave. Either he sells himself as a slave, or he steals and can't pay the debt, can't pay back what he stole, and then the court sells him as a slave. So either the ear that hurt on Har Sinai, right, don't get yourself another master, be a slave to God and not a slave to slaves, and he went and sold himself to another master, that ear should be pierced. Or the ear that hurt on Har Sinai, don't steal, and he went and stole, right, also should be pierced. Just a few questions. First of all, if that's the case, why do we pierce his ear only after 6 years when he doesn't want to leave? He's being pierced his ear for selling himself as a slave or for stealing and not being able to pay back. That happened already in the beginning. Pierce his ear right away before he becomes a slave to begin with. Why wait for 6 years and then only if he wants to renew? So on that, they say the following. Sometimes people do things wrong, but it doesn't reflect on who they are but what they do. In other words, that's not really me. I did this out of character. It was a quirk. It doesn't define me. It just defines my actions. But if a person does the sin continuously, then it obviously is not just a quirk. It's not just something he does. It's something that defines who he is. There's a problem with the person himself. A person can steal, sell himself as a slave, and it's what you did. It's not you. But if then, after 6 years, you want to remain a slave, that means already defines who you are. Now we pierce your ear. One problem. Second problem. What's it called? It says, the ear that hurt on Har Sinai, lo signov, don't steal, and he went and stole and couldn't pay back, so his ear is being pierced. First of all, then why don't we pierce the ear of everybody who steals? Anybody who steals, we should pierce their ear. That's why this slave is getting his ear pierced, because he stole. Secondly, when it said on Har Sinai, lo signov, it doesn't mean stealing. It means kidnapping. The isser of stealing is a different pasuk. What wasn't said on Har Sinai, lo signovu. Not lo signov. The medrash should have said, the ear that heard, lo signovu. And he went and stole. But not lo signov, because the lo signov in the Aseres HaDibros is kidnapping. So I wanted to say, no, that's exactly the point. That's why we don't pierce everybody's ear who steals. Because we're not talking about stealing. What happened over here is the guy stole and he knew he couldn't pay back the thing that he stole. So he knew that he's going to be sold as a slave. when the he caused the Beis Din to sell him as a slave. In fact, what is the form of taking a person and selling him as a slave? Is kidnapping. That's what kidnapping is. You take a person, you sell him. Go nev ishu mecharo. You steal him and you sell him. That's called kidnapping. Right? You ransom him, whatever you do. You take him and you take away his freedom and you sell him to somebody else. That's exactly what the person who stole and couldn't pay back caused the Beis Din to do. Now, of course, they're doing it beheter. The Torah said they should do it. But look, they're going through the motions of kidnapping. So the Torah that said, the ear that heard on Har Sinai, you're not allowed to kidnap. And you went and stole and put the Beis Din in the position of being kidnappers, right? Even though it's 100% okay, but you're making them go through the motions of kidnapping you and selling you, right, to an Adon. For that, you get your ear pierced. Therefore, everybody who steals doesn't get their ear pierced. Only the person who caused a Beis Din, and even a person who kidnaps, that's his own personal sin. But if you caused a Beis Din to do that, that's a much worse sin. Where do we find something similar? And we'll end with this. The halacha is Edim Zomimim. Two witnesses come and they say Reuven killed Shimon at 10 o'clock on Sunday morning in front of Or Sameach. And two other witnesses come and they say, how could you say you saw Reuven kill Shimon at 10 o'clock on Sunday morning in front of Or Sameach when you were with us in Disneyland in America? So those are called Edim Zomimim. The halacha is whatever they wanted to do to the person they testified, we do to them. Okay. But there's a condition. It's only if the Beis Din has not yet executed Reuven for killing Shimon. But if the Beis Din already executed Reuven, then they don't get killed. What's the svara, right? I mean, if they didn't execute him, they get killed. Golshkin if they executed him. So one of the answers is, if they didn't execute him, then their death can be an atonement for their sin. Because the sin isn't that bad yet. But if they actually got the guy killed, then already it's such a bad sin that their death can't atone, so we let God take care, we don't do anything. The obvious question is, if they caused the guy to be killed, a murderer gets death penalty. It's no better than or worse than what's it called, than killing him with their own hands. So if you see a murderer can have atonement, why, if they get the guy killed, can't they have an atonement? The answer is, because if you kill somebody yourself is one thing. But if you cause a Beis Din to kill an innocent person, that's a really terrible sin. You cause these tzaddikim to kill somebody unnecessarily. That's a worse sin than killing them yourself. Same thing over here. You, what's it called, cause the Beis Din to have to sell somebody, which is like kidnapping, then that sin, you get your ear pierced. But stop kidnapping somebody. That's not as serious as causing a Beis Din to go through the motions of kidnapping.